Amen. Man, wasn't it good to worship the Lord? Praise God. So good to be in His presence. Hey, this is what church is about. It's about coming and getting full and carrying something out of here with us. Amen. And I'm so glad to be part of a church, and I don't just say that because I'm the pastor. I'm so glad to be part of a church where I can come and get full every Sunday and carry something out of here. Amen. Praise God. We're in a series this morning called Antichrist, and we've been in this series for a few weeks. And I've been trying to get to the part of the series that I really want to get to, but I can't rush through the first part, which is clearly defining and talking about who the Antichrist is and the types of things that he's going to do. And the part of the series that I really want to get to is to help us understand the Antichrist spirit that is operating in our world today. Not the Antichrist himself, the figure of the Antichrist, but the Antichrist spirit that's operating and has been operating really since Paul's time in different ways, but how it's operating in our world today. And we're going to get to that eventually. But the longer that we're in this series and the more I study it and talk about it, the more I realize how much misinformation is out there about this topic, but yet it's a topic that so many know of. I mean, you don't even have to be in church. You see it in movies. You see it all over secular media in the world. You know, people, when you mention 666, everybody knows what you're talking about. Now, they're going to be very misinformed, likely, about what it is, but they know of the Antichrist and they know of the mark of the beast and things like that. But I want to give you today. Today's going to be really a teaching, as much as I can, on the ideas that the church should have about who the Antichrist is and what he's going to do and what he's going to accomplish. And I believe this is very, very critical for a few reasons. When I was growing up, I heard some funny things about the Antichrist. You know, it was in the 80s, 90s, and I was growing up in the 80s and 90s were a very charismatic time, which had a lot of good, but it also had some goofiness that was attached to it. And if you grew up in it, you know what I'm talking about. I know a lot of you came from like a Baptist church, and you don't even know what I'm talking about. But some of you do know, and you were in it, and you know what I'm talking about. A lot of good that came out of it. A lot of good, and a lot of people's lives changed all of that. But one of the things that can happen with the charismatic type movement, or I won't say Pentecostal, but just charismatic type churches is, there can be an overemphasis on the supernatural and an overemphasis on experience and not enough emphasis on being grounded in the Word of God. And whenever you see Christians getting goofy, you know what I'm talking about? Okay, don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about. Whenever you see Christians getting goofy, it's for one reason. They have prioritized experience over the Word of God. Because you get out there when you get away from the Word. And all the misunderstanding that have come on end time events and Antichrist and all of that has come as a result of not being well enough grounded in the Word of God. The Word of God should be our check and our balance and our anchor. Anytime you hear somebody say, "Well, I think God told me this," it better not violate His Word, because if it violates His Word, you're wrong, and you had too much pizza last night. It wasn't God, okay? Well, yeah, but God showed me that. I don't care. Here's what Paul said. He said, I don't care if an angel, I don't care if a vision, I don't care what you think you had. If it violates this Word, it was not from God. Amen? So the Word of God is our anchor. It is everything. I remember in one of the stories I heard growing up, there was this lady that was over, and she was kind of a prominent Christian in our circle, at least. And she was over in the Middle East somewhere, and she told a story about being in this building in the Middle East, and she was in an elevator, and she just had like this feeling and this knowing that that the Antichrist was in the same building with her. And I heard that at the time, and I was a kid, and I was like, whoa, that's crazy. The Antichrist is already here. And as decades and whatnot went by, I'm like, man, the Antichrist got to be getting old. You know, the Antichrist hadn't poked his head. I'm not hearing anything. And then by this time now, surely the Antichrist would already be dead. So I don't know. But you hear a lot of goofy stuff. And here's what I'm saying. People can say whatever they want, right? And throughout the years, there's been so much confusion, obviously, and for good reason. People thought that someone like Nero, for example, was the Antichrist. People thought Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. And look, if we've been living in that time, it was like, man, he's checking off a lot of boxes, right? But then you get some even more goofy stuff. Like, for example, in the 80s, people thought Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. Pretty good number of people thought Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. You know why? Because his name was Ronald Wilson Reagan, and all of the letters in those names are 666. He has 6 in Ronald, 6 in Wilson, 6 in Reagan, 666. We figured it out. I'm like, man, the Antichrist is nice and charming and funny. I mean, he's just a good old boy, you know, wear cowboy boots from California, and that's crazy. No, Ronald Reagan was not the Antichrist. This one was funny. There was a pretty good number of people that thought Gorbachev from Russia was the Antichrist. You know why? Because he had a big birthmark on his forehead. And they thought it was the mark of the beast. I didn't get as many laughs as I thought of that. I thought that was funny. I thought that was hilarious. I'm like, that's goofy. You thought he was the Antichrist because he had a birthmark on his head. I mean, come on, you're getting out there with that one. Okay, some of y'all ain't laughing because y'all thought it was true. You're the ones that thought. So listen, I love and value the Word of God above all else. And I understand that I am human, you are human, any human can miss it because we're trying to be led by the Spirit. We want to be in contact with God. We serve a God that does talk to His people and still leads us by His Holy Spirit. We talk to a God, we serve a God that from the New Testament, I believe, still gives people dreams and visions about their life. Yes, that can happen. We serve a God of miracles. But listen, all of that is subjected under the anchor of the Word of God. And that has to be supreme in our life. And anything that you think you've experienced or you think you've heard or you think you know, it has to be subjected and tested by the Word of God. Amen? So what I want, and the reason this is critical is because the Word is what keeps us from being deceived. The more Word you know, the quicker and easier that you recognize deception. Mark it down. When you see a Christian who is deceived on a moral topic or a hot topic in our day, and they're not on the right side of an issue, because let me tell you, on every issue, God has an opinion. It ain't my opinion and your opinion and all that. It's God's opinion. And what I want to do is align my opinion with His. And I really don't care what His opinion is. I trust Him. And if he has an opinion what's right and wrong, I want to be on God's side. So people debate it and they talk and this Christian says this and we're all over the place. Look, God has an opinion. He's up on the throne and He has an opinion. And most of them, or you could say all of them, He's written down in His book. And they're not hard to find. So I want to be on God's side. But when you see a Christian that is on the wrong side of an issue, it's always because they are not grounded in the Word of God enough. And they have elevated their opinion or someone else's opinion or some podcaster's opinion or some popular culture's opinion, and the Word of God's down here and all those other things are up here. Listen, for me, Word of God's up here and everything else, I can't even find the bottom. Because the Word of God is supreme and is the supreme authority in my life and in yours. Amen? Amen. So, today we're going to read a lot of Scripture. Now, I told my wife this morning, I said, I think this is going to be a long sermon today. I mean, I could see us not getting out till 1 o'clock. And she said, man, that's a long time. I don't think you've ever preached that long before. I said, no, probably most of how long I ever preached, about 55 minutes. That's probably the longest. She said, yeah. She said, you know, it doesn't matter how good of a preacher or teacher you are, I think an hour is about the max. You know, I said, that was a sweet way of saying, no, you ain't. Let us out by lunch. Okay, so thank you for that, honey. But no, I don't usually go. I do have a lot this morning, and I don't think we're going to get to it all, so we'll probably come back next week and get the rest of it. But I'll get as far as I can this morning. What I want to give you is I want to give you a timeline and sort of a chronological timeline of events of what is going to happen when the actual Antichrist does appear on the scene, and it's going to be all from Scripture. So we're going to look at and read a lot of scripture this morning. If you want to, feel free to jot some of these references down. You can look at them yourself later when you have time. We're going to put them on the screen for you. But we're going to be reading and going through a lot of scripture this morning. So this figure, the Antichrist, I've already been talking a couple weeks about. I'm not going to rehash and review all of that. We're going to jump right into this timeline. So the first thing we're going to see is sort of what we might call his early career and arise to power. And at this point, you know, people may have some ideas, but no one's going to know that this person is the Antichrist. And so we'll see this person begin to rise to power. Everything I'm telling you this morning, by the way, is coming from Scripture. This is not an opinion, even though I'm going to verify so much of it by the Word of God. If I showed you every single thing directly in Scripture, we would be here for weeks on this. So some of this you'll just have to trust me on, and then we're going to verify a lot of it from Scripture. But the Antichrist begins to rise to power. He begins to gain political influence and starts to form alliances. He's described as a very charismatic and cunning leader who is sort of unexpected and a little bit out of place. But he begins to win people over through his abilities and smooth talk. One of the things that stands out about the Antichrist in the beginning of his career is that he's not a normal type of leader. And we don't exactly know what that means. It just means that he doesn't fit the description of what we would typically see as a powerful world leader. That could mean a lot of things. But you know, we have a lot of ideas of what a powerful world leader is like. But from Scripture, it almost seems like he's underestimated in the beginning. And this may be part of what gives him that influence in. Daniel chapter 11, verse 21 says this about him. And again, the whole chapter is talking about so many end times events, but we're picking up here in the middle, verse 21. In his place, that's not the Antichrist, it's the person he's replacing. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. So again, he's not from one of these like political families or someone that is inheriting power from someone else, or he's not part of that inner circle. It says royal majesty has not been given him, yet he's stepping into this place. Notice what it says. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. So come in without warning to me means he wasn't on anybody's radar. You know, a lot of people that rise to fame in the political world, they're kind of on everybody's radar for several years. You know, like, well, this person, I can see him rising up in the Senate and this, and oh, maybe they're going to run for president one day, and there's little rumblings about it, and man, they're super charismatic, they communicate well, they've got a lot of bills passed, you know. And so it's obvious, when they finally announce they're running for president or whatever, it's not any surprise, right? And I'm using some American terms to describe it, but I do not believe the Antichrist is an American at all. But I'm using that to describe it. But same thing on the world stage. It just says this person shall come in. He doesn't have royal majesty, has not been given to him, and he shall come in without warning, meaning it's unexpected. No one saw it coming, and he shall obtain the kingdom by flattery. This is confirmed in three other places. Daniel 8 says, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. Daniel 7 says he has a mouth speaking great things. Daniel 11 says he shall seduce with flattery. So this ends up being one of the major characteristics of this person, is he's got the smooth tongue, and he's winning a lot of people over, and a lot of people are following him and listening to him because his speech and his words are just so persuasive and seducing, and it draws a lot of people in. We find out in the New Testament that part of the reason why this is happening is the judgment of God. That actually the deception that he's able to cause people to walk in is a form of judgment, because they've rejected God for so long that he gives them over to deception. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, Daniel has a vision. And part of this vision is he sees the final kingdom that will rule and reign on earth, and then he sees the leader of that kingdom, who is the Antichrist. Daniel 7:7. This is the vision, and then at the end of the chapter, he gives us the interpretation of the vision. I'm always thankful for that, because we don't have to guess, and some of the weird stuff you hear in Christianity talked about, it's like they only read the vision, they must not have read the interpretation at the bottom, because you're saying everything opposite of what the interpretation is. The interpretation is given to us at the bottom of the chapter. But let's read the vision first, Daniel 7:7. It says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong." Now, if you read all of Daniel, the other beasts are described, and this is the fourth one. And basically what you have is you have four dynamic empires that have ruled the earth in one fashion or another, and this is the fourth one. There are others that are described there, like the Babylonian Empire, the Roman Empire, the Empire of Alexander the Great. Some of these others are described there. So now he's describing a fourth beast. And the beast is the nation or the organization that is running or ruling the earth at that time. But we're getting the vision. He says, "After this I saw in the night a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Now, if you think all of that's a little weird, don't worry. He's going to give us the interpretation, but here's the short version of it. The beast is a nation or an empire that is ruling, and the 10 horns are 10 leaders or 10 kings. And he said, but then there's a little horn, and this is the Antichrist. And I think the signifying him as a little horn goes back to the confirmation of he's unexpected. He's not one of these big ruler guys. He's not a standout like that. You got all these big horns, but then you got this little horn that comes up. And it says when the little horn comes up, that he actually plucks up or uproots 3 of the other big horns in his place. We don't know what that means. It could mean that he conquered them militarily. It could be some form of flattery. I could have him assassinated. I have no idea. We'd just be speculating at that point. But bottom line is he plays a role in uprooting these other three horns. Daniel 7:23 gives us the interpretation. So the angel now is interpreting it to Daniel in verse 23. Thus he said, "As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth." So everybody got it. Fourth beast is fourth kingdom or fourth empire of some sort. But notice, he says, "There shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms." So he's saying these other empires that you've seen, they all kind of looked similar. We're used to seeing world domination look like, you know, what that looks like as people like Adolf Hitler and Alexander the Great and these guys, and how they take world domination and they get land and through military power and all of this, it kind of looks similar. But he says this one is different. There's something different about this kingdom and the way that it comes to be. I don't know what that means, but I know it's very important. And I think that that our eyes should really be paying attention to what that looks like and noticing when that begins to happen. So when it says it shall be different from all the kingdoms, I don't know. People have speculated, does that mean it's like NATO, like it's the EU, you know, all of these things? We don't know. But I do know when it starts happening, there's enough in Scripture that we'll recognize it. So he says, "There shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour," look at this, "it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces." Now, this becomes very important information in knowing the timeline of these things, because what you're going to see is that the Antichrist does not rise to power until this kingdom is in place and until this kingdom has devoured the whole earth and until these 10 kings are ruling that empire. We do not see the Antichrist before that. this becomes extremely important because you're not going to look up tomorrow and see the Antichrist. You know why? There's some things that have to happen first. And all biblical prophecy is like this. Some of you just took a big sigh of relief. I could feel it. It's like, whoo, I've been worrying about that. Now I know, you know, no, well, these things can happen very quickly. Just like with COVID, you woke up one day and the whole world was different. So these things can happen very fast. And also keep in mind, there are many times throughout history where things were happening behind the scenes and underneath the surface that nobody knew about. And then all of a sudden, everything turned very quickly. So that could be. So I don't think it's a reason to go, oh, it couldn't happen in my lifetime. It's just saying that there is a fourth kingdom that will be very different. It's a very different type of kingdom. Again, we'd just be speculating to think what that is. And I want to make sure I'm differentiating between what is speculation and what is the Word of God. But even the way we've seen terrorism spread, that would be very different, right? Or if it was a religion of some sort, you could see, well, that would be very different. But that's all just speculation. But this kingdom will come into place. It will devour the whole earth, trample it down, and break it into pieces. And so once that kingdom is in place, once the 10 kings are in place, it's in that environment that the Antichrist rises and he plucks up three of those other kings. So we're not going to see the Antichrist until we first see this fourth kingdom that's being talked about. And that, again, the Word of God should shape our belief on all of these things. Right? We don't want to have all this wild speculation and all the fear-mongering and all the things that happen. The Word of God tells us the timeline of things, and so our belief system and what we think ought to fall in line with that. Amen? So we're going to see that first. Now, I want to look at these two words that are used here, because it's telling us how this kingdom is going to operate on the earth. And it says two words specifically. It says it will devour and it will trample. And the Aramaic that's used here, because this was, Daniel was written in Aramaic, not Hebrew, the Aramaic word for devour is eat or chew. So just imagine taking something in your mouth and chewing it and how you're crushing it and you're breaking it down. That's the word that's used here. And then the word for trample is it means to crush. So it's chewed up, it's broken into bits, it is crushed. He says that's what's happening to the world by this kingdom. And this confirms what he said in what Daniel saw in verse 23. It says it had great iron teeth. So it's described as having great iron teeth that are crushing and literally mincing the world. It devoured in broken pieces, and it says whatever was chewed up and broken into pieces, whatever was left, it says it trampled it and crushed it with his feet. So that's the state of the world. Now, we're going to find out later, even though it says that it's devouring the whole earth, we're going to find out later that there are still nations that have not submitted to the beast yet. Israel is one of those nations. Israel doesn't submit to nobody, it would seem. So, but we're going to find that there are nations on the earth that still have not submitted to this beast, even though its influence is worldwide. And it's in this process of devouring and conquering. Out of this kingdom, ten kings or 10 rulers arise, and then the Antichrist comes to power. Verse 24, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. And he shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down three kings. So when the Antichrist comes to power, again, he's this figure that somehow we don't know exactly, but it says that he's different than all the other ones. He's different than all the other ones. He's not like the other ones, the other kings. He's different. And when he comes, he shall remove three or pluck up three, and then he takes their place. And so now presumably, if my math is correct, that instead of 10 kings, there's now 8. And the Antichrist is one. So I believe from what I'm reading that he will be very underestimated. He will not be considered influential or powerful, but then he will suddenly rise to power. And we find out from other places in Scripture, like the book of Revelation, one of the reasons for that is because he's literally operating by the power and the authority of Satan. In the book of Revelation, it says that Satan gives him his power and authority and throne. So from the natural standpoint, it'll seem like this is not possible. This person, it doesn't fit the description of what we would think, but there's something supernatural going on. Daniel 8:22 begins to tell us a little bit about where he's going to come from. Where is this Antichrist figure going to come from? What part of the world is he going to come from? Well, the book of Daniel gives us a pretty good idea of where he's coming from. Daniel 8:22. This is a different vision. Okay, in this vision, you've got two rams, a goat and a ram, that are hitting each other, and they're breaking each other's horns. You'd have to go read the whole chapter. And this is what he tells Daniel in verse 22. It says, "As for the horn that was broken." Now, we could get into this, but you have to trust me on this. This horn that is broken was Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great fits the description of what happened in Daniel chapter 8 perfectly, to the T. One of the things that he says here, which was true of Alexander the Great, it says, "As for the horn that was broken, in place which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power." This is exactly what happened with Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great died, he turned his entire empire over to his four generals, and there were four empires that came out of that, although they did not have the same power as Alexander the Great. And this is what it says. It says, "In place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end," so now we're jumping to the end, and he says that what's going to happen in the end is connected to what happened here with this king and the four nations that came out of him, or the four other horns that arose in his place. He said what happens at the end is connected to this empire. He says, "As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four other rose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise." This is the Antichrist. Now, what are those four areas that we're talking about that were under these four generals? Well, modern day, that would narrow it down to, because all of it's been broken up further and further, but what it would be narrowed down to Greece, Turkey, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Lebanon, Jordan, Israel, Afghanistan, parts of Pakistan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, Egypt, and Palestine. So we could say pretty confidently, although some of these things, again, the Bible does not say specifically, but if this is being interpreted correctly, we could say with some confidence that the Antichrist will come from the Middle East. And it only makes sense with everything else that you read in Scripture about it, about him making a covenant with Israel and the temple that's there and the sacrifices being stopped. It only makes sense that he does come from there. But this particular chapter seems to be the clearest that gives us an idea that the Antichrist will come out of that part of the world. But I should say that that's not as clear as some other things about the Antichrist, but it seems like that is correct. Now, the next thing that happens once the Antichrist plucks up the three kings and he is ruling as part of this world-dominating empire, one of the things that he does is he makes a covenant with others for peace. And this is why we know that the entire world has not yet submitted to this fourth beast, because there's no need for a covenant of peace if he's ruling everything, right? There's still some resistance somewhere. Somebody is resisting in order for there to need to be a covenant of peace. Daniel 9:27, it says, "He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week." Now, we've already established in other parts that this 1 week is 7 years. It's a 7-year period that's being referred to. he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So this we've already covered, but briefly, at the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation, the Antichrist will commit what is called the abomination of desolation, and this is what's being referred to when it says that he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. But for the first half of the week, there is a covenant of peace that is made. So again, imagine this world scenario where you've got this beast, that this nation, this ordinate that is just conquering, devouring, trampling, chewing up everything. And everyone who resists is just getting crushed, but there's still this resistance and people that are fighting and standing and resisting. And the Antichrist, when he rises to power, he begins to advocate for peace. And so eventually he's the savior, right? He comes in and he makes a covenant. It says a covenant with many for peace. But we know from biblical prophecy that that covenant of peace is only going to last for 3.5 years, and that it's all flattery, it's all seduction, it's all deception, and that really he has another sinister plan. He's not actually wanting peace, but he is lulling everybody into this covenant of peace. And it makes sense, because if you're in a time of peace, that gives you time to prepare. While everybody else is resting and you're not being attacked, it gives you time for your real plan to be enacted. So it says, Daniel 9:27, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So there will be a very deceptive time of peace for 3.5 years. We actually read about this in two other places. In Matthew 24, Jesus talks about this. He talks about, people are they're wedding and they're giving in marriage and they're being married and they're thinking, this is good. And then he said, just like in the days of Noah, it will hit suddenly when it's not expected. Because why? There was this peace that had finally come. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 tells us the same thing. Paul, when referencing this moment, he says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, meaning it's unexpected. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. This is that segment of peace that is being talked about, that the world will have been in turmoil, fighting, wars, rumors of wars, destruction, all of these things happen, and then all of a sudden we enter into this 3.5 year of peace that is made by the Antichrist. But actually it's just a setup for what's really coming, for the destruction that's really coming. And then the last half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, Jesus said, he said, it's the worst time that has ever been on the earth up until that point or ever will be. So even though it apparently has been bad up to this point, that last 3.5 years of the tribulation will be even worse. And so the Antichrist rises to power. He makes this covenant of peace. And then at the midpoint of the tribulation, the covenant of peace is broken. And it is broken through the abomination of desolation, which we talked about in another sermon, but I'll read you these scriptures briefly. Daniel 11:3. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. It says, he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Revelation 13:13, it says, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. If we put all of this together, what we are seeing is that the image of the beast is set up in the temple of God, and that is the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist proclaims himself to be God, and there is an image that is set up that everyone is forced to worship, and if they do not worship it, they are killed, they are executed. This begins an outpouring of persecution on the saints like the world has never experienced. This is a worldwide persecution. Up until this point, most persecution that Christians have seen has been isolated to certain parts of the world, and America has mostly been blessed to not be part of that. And so a lot of Americans, when they hear this, they think, you know, our mindset is, wow, how can we avoid this and how can we escape this? But I just want you to understand that from Jesus' time until now, there has always been a group of Christians that are being persecuted on this earth. And I don't know if that will happen in our lifetime. I don't, but the scripture tells us to be prepared for that. And not that we're hoping for it, but the way the apostles considered persecution and suffering, they considered it as a tremendous honor to be persecuted along with Christ. And again, I'm not expecting that. I'm not hoping that. I'm not praying for that. But I am preparing for that. And even if it's not at the level that we're seeing here, I am preparing for persecution, what I would call light persecution, living in a nation that doesn't necessarily follow God or serve God and ostracizes people that do. And I'm praying that God strengthen our church and strengthen the body of Christ to live in a season and a time like that. So this begins a tremendous outpouring of persecution on the saints of God. And I want you to notice that this is something that the Bible says is specifically part of the plan of God. And it's something that specifically is allowed by God. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7 says, also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Daniel 7:21, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Daniel 7:25, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. So this is another hallmark part of the timeline of the tribulation, is that once the abomination of desolation is committed in the temple, it will unleash a season of persecution on the saints. And there will be, this will be a very difficult time on the earth. Not just for Christians, but for everyone. The Antichrist then enters into a period of time that could be considered global domination. The first time that true world domination is being seen on this earth. Many have tried. No one has quite gotten there. The Antichrist will achieve it. Revelation chapter 13, verse 6, it says, also it causes all. Everybody say all. That's everyone. It causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave. That's everybody. To be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. So there is a system that is instituted of commerce where the only people that can live, the only people that can buy and sell, which is required to survive in this world, the only people that can buy or sell are people that have professed worship and allegiance to the beast. And the way that we know who you are is because you've taken his mark on your hand or on your forehead. We're not going to get into the speculations of what that is. It's really not that important. I think by the time this rolls around, it will be very obvious what the mark of the beast is. I don't think there'll be any questioning. You know, people now, you see a little microchip come out or something, and they go, oh, they're putting that microchip in people's hands, or they're putting them in, you know, their animals, or their, and it could be the mark. Don't do it, or you'll accidentally take the mark of the beast. Let me tell you, no one's going to accidentally take the mark of the beast. Taking the mark of the beast will be a decision that a person has to make to profess allegiance to the Antichrist. And by the time this happens, who the Antichrist is no longer a mystery. This person has been revealed because the abomination of desolation has already happened, and it's obvious. So who the Antichrist is already obvious at this point. And this will be at the very end of all of this. I don't believe anybody's going to accidentally take the mark of the beast. This will be a conscious decision that people will have to make, and many will make it against their will because they don't want to die, and they will do it to avoid persecution. They will do it to avoid death. They will do it to avoid suffering. Okay? But those who do not, the Bible says, those who do not take the mark of the beast, it says the reason why they do not take it is because their name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life since the beginning of time. How many believe that's us?
Yeah.
Amen. So he says it calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. Now, the beast is not exactly the Antichrist, right? The beast is the empire. When it refers to the beast, it's talking about that fourth kingdom. So it says, let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So even though we're talking about the beast, the Antichrist, it almost seems like the number that's being referred to is being given to the Antichrist because he speaks and acts for the whole empire. So he would be the leader of it. So he's acting as the authority and the leader of it. And so the name, whatever this name is, or 666, and it's associated with him and all of that, we don't know what that means, but there will become a time where that's clear. It's just not clear now. And I would say everyone who has attempted to figure this out, I think, has failed pretty miserably. But just based on what I know about God and what I know about prophecy and what I know about Scripture, it will be clear when it's time. And it will make sense. It's in there for a reason, but it's one of those things that will just be unveiled when it's time, and I think that we will know and we will understand. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, this is more looking at that global domination and the persecution that's coming out of it. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. It says, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands, they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So in Revelation 20, John gets a vision of all of these people that are flooding out of the earth and to heaven. And it's all these souls that are coming up to heaven all at once because across the world there's just massive violence and persecution against Christians. And so they're just flooding in, and John is getting a vision of this. And what he is seeing is the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And for those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their forehead. So this becomes a very important issue. I think everybody knows this as Christians, but just reiterating, it's very important that you do not take the mark of the beast. Okay, when you're in this time, and it will be a temptation. Don't think it'll just be, oh, I'm not doing that, because there will be a lot at stake. It'll be one of the more difficult decisions we've ever made, because you're literally choosing life or death. But the reason it's so significant is because you are bowing to the Antichrist, and you're giving your allegiance to the Antichrist over God. And many Christians were faced with this. How many of you remember Mordecai in the book of Esther? And Haman was riding his horse through the city. And Haman got so mad because there was this man, Mordecai, that would not bow down. When Haman would come, everybody would bow down. Even the Jews would bow down as Haman came. You know why? Because Haman had power and Haman had authority. And Haman could make decisions over your life for good or bad. And Haman was riding his horse through the street. And Mordecai would, as he went, he would stand and he would never bow. And it started to irritate Haman. And he said, and one day, I think it was his wife that asked him, and she said, why are you vexed? Why are you upset? He said, because there's this one Jew that every time I ride through the street, everybody's bowing down, and he will not bow. He will not bow. And see, Mordecai didn't do that as meant to be an insult to Haman. It had to do with his allegiance to God. And his mentality was, I will not bow to anyone except God. Man does not deserve a bowing down. Man does not deserve reverence and worship. So I will not bow down. And as we get into the rest of this series, let me just tell you, that's really what we're going to talk about. Because the whole point and the whole spirit of the Antichrist is to get you to bow. And I look across this nation right now, and I see a lot of believers bowing. I see a lot of believers bowing down to the spirit of the Antichrist. No, they're not taking the mark of the beast. No, they're not worshiping the Antichrist. But they're bowing down to pressure. They're bowing down to the pressure and the spirit of this world that is saying, you will think this way, you will talk this way, you will act this way, and if you do not fall in line with that, then you will be ostracized, you will be punished, you will be pushed out. And that is the spirit that is on this world right now. And that is the spirit that is on this nation. And Christians have to recognize that that is part of the spirit of the Antichrist. And we at some point, something has to rise up in us and say, I will not bow. Instead, I will only bow to Jesus Christ and to his word, whatever that costs me. And by the way, don't forget that this season is ushered in by something called the Great Falling Away. It is ushered in by what Paul calls the apostasy. So we know for a fact that many Christians will bow down. They will bow down, they will cave, and they will actually follow the spirit of this world. Because just make no mistake about it, the time that we are in now is easy, light, compared to the time that we're talking about. And you're not going to find believers that have just bowing down. They're bowing down to the spirit of the world, bowing down to pressure, bowing down to popular culture, bowing down, and then all of a sudden they're going to stand up to this. It don't work like that. If you have made a habit of bowing down, you are going to bow down to the Antichrist. And if you've made a habit of standing up and saying, I'll not bow to that, I'll not think like that, no, I'll not be forced to say that, I'll not be forced to think like that, I'm not bowing down to that because that violates the word of God and my allegiance is to the word of God, not to man. If that has been the position that you've been taking, then I think that you'll do the same thing in this season and in this time. But don't think, don't kid yourself, don't comfort yourself by thinking. If you're one of those that all I ever hear coming from their mouth is, you know, and I hear this from a lot of Christians, well, you know, we're just called to love and we're called to make peace and we're called to just get along. We are not called to make peace and just love everybody and get along ahead of following Jesus Christ and his word. And I can lovingly, like Mordecai, I can lovingly say, I love you, hope the best for you, but I ain't bowing down to you. And again, as we get closer to that time, developing that strength, developing that perseverance, developing that resolve to say, I am a Christian and I stand with Jesus. And to say it boldly and unashamedly, developing that strength and that resistance is critical. Because you're not going to just show up in this time and all of a sudden just find it within you. If you have a habit of bowing down, you're going to keep bowing down. And so what I say now is, hey, now's the time to stand up. Now's the time to stand up, right? Now's the time to say, hey, we stand with Jesus. We stand with Jesus when it comes to our schools. We stand to Jesus when it comes to our churches. We stand to Jesus when it comes to our government. We stand with Jesus when it comes to moral issues and declarations about what is right and what is wrong, what we will allow in the public space and in the public square, what we will allow in our cities and our towns and our states. It's time for the Christians to stand up and quit bowing down. Because you know what? I don't want to bow down just to keep peace. I don't believe that is the answer. I think the answer is standing up for what we believe and proclaiming what Jesus Christ said and what Jesus Christ believes. Amen? Praise God. Now, next week, we're going to get into the end of the Antichrist's career and reign and what that looks like at the return of Jesus Christ. And I'm much more excited to talk about that than what we've been talking about today. But We're going to get into that next week.